And if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read a short portion at the end of the chapter, verse 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. With God's word open before us, let's just take a moment to seek His face in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, still us now in Thy presence, we ask Thee, speak to our hearts. God, grant that Thou wilt open the eyes of our understanding to behold the Savior today. We pray, O God, that in seeing Christ, we may know every need met. We pray for those who need to look unto Him to be saved. Lord, grant that this very day they will so look by faith to Christ and receive Him as personal Savior. We pray for those who need to look to Him for consolation, for guidance, for encouragement, for strengthening. Lord, enable us to look away to Christ today, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, that the full glory of the countenance of the Redeemer may fill and thrill our souls. Give liberty and power now in the preaching of Thy word. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for His eternal glory. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His precious word for His name's sake. In our studies in 1 Peter, we have commenced the second main section of the book. You'll recall that we have looked at 1 Peter as dealing with the fundamental doctrine and the fundamental duty held by Christians. The fundamental doctrine is the doctrine of salvation, and the fundamental duty referred to again and again in the second part of the epistle, commencing at chapter 2 and verse 10, is the doctrine of, or the duty of submission. Comes through with such words as suffer, sufferings, be in subjection, submit, and be subject. I think that those are very clear indications as to the practical lessons that are being set before us in the second part of the epistle. Now, Peter deals with two main issues when he's dealing with our submission, and I have emphasized that it is basically a submission to Christ. First of all, he deals with the spheres in which this submission operates. And then he deals with the spirit in which we are to submit ourselves. In chapter 2, verse 10 to 25, he deals with the social sphere and the business sphere, what I call the Christian in public life. Now, we have taken a rather general look at the teaching here of the duty of the Christian in public life. We have noted the honesty, the humility, the honor which are to mark the man of God. And we have then moved on to see that this testimony depends entirely upon our right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have already detailed for you the seven ways in which Christ is set before us as a motive for holy living. Now, I want to come to the seventh of those ways, which I merely mentioned in passing more or less before, and I want to look at it a little more fully in the verses we have been reading together. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, as the great motive for holiness in the people of God. Notice how it commences. For hereunto were ye called, that is, unto suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. For hereunto were ye called. The apostle pays particular attention in this epistle to the call of God. Twice in the doctrinal section and twice in the practical section, he speaks of the call of God. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." The emphasis there is upon the person who called us, the person of the Holy One of Israel. He called you. Then in chapter 2 and verse 9, we read toward the end of the verse, that we should be, or should set forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The emphasis here is upon the power of divine calling, a calling that lifts sinners out of darkness and places them in marvelous light. Then in chapter 2 and verse 21, "Even hereunto were ye called," the idea is the plan of God's calling. God's plan in calling us is worked out in the discipline, the suffering, the submission, the coming more and more into subjection, in order that we may be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set before us as our example. And then finally, in chapter 5 and verse 10, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And here the emphasis is upon the ultimate purpose of divine calling, which is, of course, to establish us in eternal glory with our Savior. Now, there's a very clear growth of thought, a deepening of the revelation of truth in these four references. You'll notice how the apostle builds up the truth that he's presenting. He hath called you. Now, you could spend all day meditating upon that. He, from the heights of glory, hath called you in the depths of sin and shame, iniquity, depravity, and rebellion. He hath called you. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that men, first of all, would call God and then God would move to call them. The Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3, "There is none that seeketh after God." Left to himself, every one of us would have gone on without God, without Christ, without interest, without thought. We would have gone on rebelliously, refusing every just demand of God. But he hath called you. Then in the second reference, he goes on a little further, verse 9 of chapter 2, and he says, "He hath called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light." He has called you, but he has called you out that he may call you in. He has brought you out in order that he might lead you into the enjoyment of all the brightness, all the light, all the full revelation of his grace in the person of Jesus Christ. The third reference says that in calling you out of darkness into light, he calls you to be a partaker of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a little while, but those very words are used in 4:13. Ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He has called you to partake in the sufferings of Christ. Isn't this what the apostle had in mind when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? When he was writing to the Colossians, it was Paul's prayer that the what was lacking of the sufferings of Christ in him would be made up. What a different view of Christianity the early church took from evangelicals today. Particularly what a different view they took from those in the charismatic delusion of the 20th century. Now we are told, if you're really right with God, you'll go through life with a great big cheesy grin on your face, smiling because God loves you. And you'll be a success. You'll have dollars in the bank and your business will be booming because God has promised if you give your tithe to him, it's seed money. And if you keep on giving, indeed, there's no reason why God shouldn't make every one of you a millionaire. Go on cruising on the crest of the wave. Now, I've said many times, and I don't want to keep having to repeat it, but I don't wish to be misunderstood. In the early church, there were people to whom God entrusted great prosperity. And there are people in the church today to whom God entrusts great prosperity. And I have no argument and no fight with that. But I do have great difficulty because I see the havoc that it's causing among the people of God with this awful, shallow, counterfeit theology which says if you're spiritual, then you're going to be, quotes, successful in the eyes of the world. Let me tell you, whether you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, you're going to find something. The sufferings of Jesus Christ must be made up in the lives of his people. There must be a conformity in fellowship with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle, far from wanting to get out of as much suffering as possible, far from wanting to have as easy a pathway through life as he could get, he prayed that God would make up what was lacking. Now, he wasn't looking for trouble for trouble's sake. The man who looks for trouble is a fool. He's just acting the idiot. But what he was praying is that this old flesh would come under the cross, that he may know the cross in his life, that he may know what it is daily to take up the cross and follow hard on the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. But then you'll notice the crowning glory. He called us out of darkness into light that we may be partakers of his eternal glory. Now today, we're going to be dealing with the call to suffering and how to triumph in it. The key is Christ. And in the verses which we have looked at, he set before us as our example. I need to emphasize something right at the very commencement, that in order to be our example, he had first, according to verse 24, to be our expiation. Before he can be the example of any person, he must be the sin-bearing substitute and sacrifice for that person. It is a travesty of New Testament teaching for ungodly, unregenerate people to make Jesus Christ their example and imagine that that is Christianity. Christianity is Christ, but it is Christ first as the blood-shedding sacrifice, as our atonement in the sight of God. It is Christ who puts away our guilt by the shedding of His own precious blood, reconciling us to God on the ground of His sacrifice, justifying us by His blood, sanctifying us by His blood, and then having purchased us in that mighty redemptive act at Calvary, He becomes the example. You see, you can't give an example to dead men. An example is always lost upon a dead man. You can try to show a dead man how to walk. You can talk in his ear and give him a lecture on anatomy and on the nervous system and on the motor mechanism of the brain. You can give him any kind of information. You can walk up and down the room in front of the corpse and you can say, "Look, do it. This is how it's done." He'll never do it. A corpse can never be brought to life by example. So it is in the spiritual realm. Men who are dead without God and without Christ can never be saved by giving them an example. They need to be saved. They need to be brought to life. They need to partake in the saving merits of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then when they are brought to life, when they are children of God, they can be given the example and they can learn of Christ. This is what Peter's setting before us here in the passage which we have read today. Now, if we are going to triumph in the Christian life, and here I cut across, as I've done many times before, and no doubt I'll do again, most of what is taught in evangelical and even fundamental circles and even reform circles when it comes to dealing with Christian victory, I'm going to cut across most of what is taught. I was listening to a tape coming up in the car yesterday, and the preaching is very good. In fact, I think one of the best preachers as far as preaching ability goes of this generation. But I said to my wife, I said, "Do you notice what is being done? The whole emphasis," and this was taken at a camp in England at which people go for deeper life, deepening of spirituality. Much good has been done at that camp over the years. I'm not denigrating it in any way. But I said, "Do you notice what's being done? There is a call to surrender to Christ. To obey, to surrender. These were the words that were coming out again and again. But there was absolutely nothing of substance to tell the person what is meant by those words, and even more important, how to surrender to Christ. Not a word." And I said to my wife, I said, "What happens when a preacher does that is that there is a reaction in the life of the Christian because he feels the need for surrender. The Christian who can listen to preaching like that and not feel, 'I want to surrender,' I don't believe that he's really in any kind of touch with God at all. In fact, I doubt if he's even saved, no matter what his profession is. I think when there's a call, man, there's something stirs in every Christian's heart. I never hear a stirring missionary challenge, but my own heart to this day is stirred. I know that God hasn't called me to Africa, at least not yet. Or I never thought He'd call me to America either, by the way, but I may yet end up in the Congo, literally. But I know He hasn't called me to Africa or India. But when I hear a challenge from those places, my heart is stirred, and many a time I would love to surrender to to God to go and do a work there and everywhere. But while the Christian's heart is stirred to surrender, there's the pressure, now make your decision. Well, that's another decision clocked up. Christians clock up decisions the way old gunslingers used to put notches down to show that they had killed off another one. But at the end of it all, they go back home, and not one foot further forward. You see, what I'm going to say is very simple, and I've said it again and again, but we need to learn it. This is what Peter's talking about. If we would triumph, if we would have victorious Christian living, and there is such a thing, if we would be in the position of experiencing with joy and with triumph this work of God in our hearts, so that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and even through suffering we are overcoming, even through dying we are living, if we would understand the secret of that, then we must see Christ. It is the contemplation of Christ that leads to the imitation of Christ. You will never imitate Christ by learning a set of rules, principles, or mere commandments. You will never imitate Christ by being made aware of your duty merely. The imitation of Christ follows directly upon the heels of the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 gives us our duty. We are to run with patience, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2 gives us how we are to fulfill our duty, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now here in 1 Peter 2, we are looking unto Jesus. He set before us as an example in five distinct ways. You will notice, first of all, that Christ is spoken of as the sinless one. Verse 21 finishes with the words, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now I have preached sufficiently frequently upon the sinlessness of Christ not to need this morning to go into a long exposition of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, quite simply, that first of all, he was sinless in his works. He did no sin. Secondly, he was sinless in his words. Neither was guile found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely pure, spotless, holy, harmless in his works and in his words. Now, as the sinless one, he stands before us as our example. I think that Christians would have a lot less problem with getting victory over sin if they spent more time fixing their eyes upon the pure and the holy and the spotless Son of God. And if they spent less time fixing their eyes on the filth and the uncleanness and the ungodliness of this present evil world. We read, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. You know, I think if God's people were to adopt that Old Testament standard, they would have New Testament victory. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. If God's people sit down day by day and they're watching the filth of Hollywood, you know, there's the biggest mountain of hypocrisy among Christians. They wouldn't be caught dead going to a movie theater. Oh, you see, Christians don't go there. Well, you're dead right. Christians ought not to go there. You may as well go into a gambling den and say, well, I'm only there to play with no money. If you play, you certainly will have no money. But you may as well go to a gambling den as go to the movie theater. But Christians who wouldn't go to the movies, because, you see, you just don't do that, will take those very same movies, PG, X-rated, and they'll watch that same filth in their own home. And then, having watched for 2 or 3 hours the vileness and the filth and the suggestiveness and the humanism of the ungodly Hollywood stage, then they'll do God the insult of dropping on their knees and say, oh God, bless me, save my family, do us good in church tomorrow, give me a good night's sleep and rest, amen. You know, if Laodicean Christianity made God sick, I don't know what modern American and British Christianity would make God. You have a breakdown of holiness among God's people. And quite genuinely, they find it difficult to get victory over sin. They fill their minds with all that the world can give them. But they hardly ever contemplate the purity of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, and I'm going to be brutally frank with you, you can learn every rule in the book. You can go to every deeper life meeting. You can make every decision to surrender. You can go to every seminar on how to do this and how to do that. You can learn all the methods. And it seems to me that modern Christianity is only interested in methods. Methods in the New Testament are of mighty minor importance. They get very little attention. But you can learn all the methods. And I'm being honest with you. You will never have victory. You will never be a triumphant Christian until you get your mind on Jesus Christ. Sounds simple. And yet, my friend, such is the wicked apostasy of our days, and to such an extent have we ourselves become victims of it, that to get the mind on Christ is the most difficult thing for a Christian to do. Paul says, Hebrews 3, consider him. Consider him. What does it mean? It means exactly what it says. Now I'm going to be honest with you. This takes time. Takes time. It's going to mean that you'll have your Bible open and you'll get down on your knees before God. And you're going to get beyond the mere reading of a few lines of Scripture. You're going to get beyond saying a few trite words in prayer. You're going to be on your knees before God crying, Lord, show me Christ today. Fill my heart and fill my mind with the purity of the Son of God. That's the great need. Consider him who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In Philippians chapter 4, you have what a Christian's mind is supposed to be taken up with. The apostle says, these are the things that you're to think upon. Whatsoever things, in verse 8, are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, Now, I know that many people take those things very widely, and they will apply them to the contemplation of beautiful works of art, etc. Well, in that line, they say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I've seen people drool with ecstatic happiness over some great portrait in the Tate Gallery in London. And I have looked at it and wondered why on earth anybody would come back the second time. But maybe I'm a Philistine. May well be. But let me tell you, I believe that spiritually here every one of these descriptions speaks of Christ. He is the true, the honest, the just, the pure, the lovely one, of whom we have the greatest of good reports. We are to think on these things. And as we think on the sinless Son of God in His Word, something's going to happen. Now, it's going to be a miraculous procedure. It's not going to be done by human methods. God does His things His way. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, He says, "But we all," verse 18, "with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know, humanly, that verse makes no sense whatsoever. It seems to me that logically, the logicians would tear it apart. The premise does not lead to the conclusion. But it just shows you that the folly, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Here we're talking about looking in a mirror. What do you see when you look in a mirror? You see yourself. But here we're told, look in the mirror of the Word of God, and what do you see? You see Christ. And what happens when you see Christ? You are changed into the same image. How are you changed? By methods? By principles? No, sir. By the mighty power and sanctifying grace of God the Holy Ghost. You see, salvation's all of God, from its conception in eternity to its consummation in eternity. How would you have victory? Well, first of all, you contemplate Christ, the sinless one, the pure and holy Son of God. And as you do so, your works and your words will be drawn more and more into line with His, because you yourself are being drawn more and more into line with Jesus Christ. Just a word before I leave this thought of the words and the works. You will notice how closely they are joined together. You cannot divorce them. There are some Christians who are mighty in word, but man, they're very poor when it comes to works. There are some Christians, and they're mighty in works. They do a lot of things. They're always active. But you certainly couldn't place a lot of reliance on their words. There's guile. There's deceitfulness. Well, the two things go together. Life and lips should come together. What you say and what you do should be Christ-like. It's interesting in Scripture the importance that God places upon the tongue. And I would think that we should learn James chapter 3, that little instrument is like the rudder of a great ship, and it turns about that ship in whatsoever direction it pleases. And if our tongues are not under control, then our lives are not under control. Let's learn it. I don't care if you say, "Preacher, I don't drink, I don't gamble, I don't smoke, I don't go to movies, I don't watch what I ought not to watch on television, I don't do this and I don't do that. On the other hand, I do go to church, I do go to prayer meeting, I do witness, I do this." I want to tell you, if your tongue isn't under control, listen carefully. James 1 says your religion is vain. A tongue that's under control You know, there have been more squabbles and divisions in church caused by the loose use of the tongue. There have been more people injured by the stab of another Christian's tongue. Now, your tongue is not supposed to be the sugary tongue that the apostates like, but it's to be the tongue of the learned. It's to be the tongue of Jesus Christ. Christ could speak severely. Christ could speak very straight and plain. We ought not to fear to be honest in our dealings with men. But, oh my friend, when the Lord Jesus spoke, it was with the authority and the love of heaven. Let's watch our tongues, and we'll watch our tongues if we have our eye on Jesus Christ. He's the sinless one. Then we find that he is called the sufferer. We read verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, or committed the insults to him that judgeth righteously, leaving God to do the work of vindication. Now I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus suffered. First of all, he suffered reviling. He suffered threatening. And then finally, he suffered death. If you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you'll suffer. Now, you may not suffer death, although the days are fast coming when God's people will again seal their testimony with their blood. Those days are coming. But you will suffer. What is more difficult to suffer than reviling? To have your name dragged in the mud. To have your works of goodness misconstrued and hurled back at you as works of evil. To see all the best efforts that you've made for God and man just trampled in the dust and your name cursed because of what you've done for Jesus Christ. Now, this does happen. And let me tell you, it is happening today. Any man who is going to do a work for God, it will find that he'll be reviled. He'll be reviled by the world. He'll be reviled by misinformed Christians. Sometimes he will even be reviled by Christians who are near and dear to him. I was reading of C.H. Spurgeon, and his son was way preaching in New Zealand. The son that Spurgeon loved so much that he couldn't bear the parting. And somebody in what seemed to be a very, very well-placed position reported an evil slander against Spurgeon's son. And such was the circumstantial evidence that even Spurgeon believed it implicitly, and he immediately shut off a letter to his son. And in no uncertain terms, he made him understand what he thought of him. And all the time, the thing was a lie. The attack of the devil against a good man and a good preacher seeking to do something great for God. Spurgeon had to send a cable a few days later, "Disregard my letter. I was misinformed." I don't like to criticize Spurgeon, for it's like a flea trying to measure up to one of those great prehistoric beasts who seem to stretch halfway to heaven. But even the great Spurgeon should have waited until he was informed. We have a lot of gunslingers in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they fire on sight. And what they shoot at may be an enemy, but it may be a friend. And this ought not to be in the church of Jesus Christ. You ought not to be a reviler of the brethren. Because if you are, you're doing the devil's work. What does the devil do? He accuses the brethren. What does that mean? It means he comes in their own heart and he reviles them. Now, if you're a Christian, you will know from personal experience that a man who is seeking to walk with God has enough trouble with the devil cursing him and the devil questioning him and the devil reviling him without having to put up with Christians doing the same thing. You'll be reviled. Now, there's only one thing worse than being reviled, and that is reviling in return. When you are reviled, you are not to revile again. I said there are more squabbles and divisions caused in church by the loose use of the tongue. How does it happen? Well, you usually get one Christian, at least a professing Christian. Half times I think that they're plants of the devil put in there for that very purpose. I'm convinced of that. I've seen good churches brought into a perilous position by some person who professed to be saved, and the more I looked at them, I couldn't see a mark of grace about their lives. But what happens is this. You'll get one professor, and man, he'll start reviling. Start accusing. Now, there is a way in which these things should be met according to Scripture. There is a disciplinary procedure laid down in God's Word. But what happens is, A starts reviling B, and B gets mad, and he starts reviling A. That's exactly what the devil wanted. So that you've got this insulting language hurling back and forth, this talking behind backs, this stabbing in the back with the verbal dagger. And before you know it, you've got a church that's cut asunder. The body of Christ is hurt, and its testimony ruined. My friend, this reviling is an evil thing. The Lord Jesus, when he reviled not again. You'll suffer reviling. You'll suffer threatening. You'll find that the devil, using many instruments, will try to put you in a position where he can blackmail you into uselessness. Reverend John Hanna, who was with us just a week or two ago, our missionary in Spain, was in that very position, put there by people with whom he had worked, but whose minds had been poisoned by a character who had gone across from this country and who hated what our church stood for and told a lot of lies. And so when a Christian in the local church committed great sin, confessed it, repented of it, and sought to make it right, the leaders, the hierarchy of the church, came to the local pastor. And they said, right, we will forgive him, because they could have taken him to law and they could have had him put in jail. We will forgive him if you break all connection with this fella Hannah. Of course, Hannah had nothing to do with the whole thing. Not in the remotest way connected. But you see the threatening. When that didn't work, then they come to the missionary himself and say, now you get out of Madrid and keep moving, otherwise. And then they said what they were going to do, and of course again the threat was there, we'll go to court and we'll put this repentant backslider in prison. Threatening. That's just an example. There are many ways in which it can happen. You'll be threatened. As I say, ultimately Christians can even die the cause of Jesus Christ. But here's the thought. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Christians suffer. We'll have cause to look at this later in the epistle. And they think they're suffering for righteousness' sake, and all the time they're suffering for their own thick-headedness, their own stubbornness, their own folly, and sometimes their own sin. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, then you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 tell us that the servant must be as the master. We're not greater than the master. Was he called Beelzebub? Well, then we can reckon that we're going to be cursed and slandered and attacked. Was the Lord Jesus himself made the object of men's derision and scorn and hatred? Then shall we be made the object of their derision, their scorn, and their hatred. But in the sufferings of life, there is one way to triumph, and that is to keep your eye upon the suffering Savior. So many Christians, if I could just broaden the scope of suffering, so many Christians ask, why do good people have to suffer these things? Why do they have to suffer bodily affliction? Why do they have to suffer growing weakness? Why do they have to suffer family troubles? Why do they have to suffer vicious opposition? My friend, rather than wasting your breath to ask why do we have to suffer, you ought to turn your eyes on Christ. And in looking at the suffering Savior, first of all, you will see that your suffering is nothing in comparison to His. Second, you'll see that His suffering was all for you. And third, you'll find that you're so taken up with Christ, you're so enveloped in the thought of the greatness of Christ's love for you, that the sufferings of this life will pale into insignificance. Strange thing, strange at least to our carnal eyes, is that some of the most joyous and triumphant Christians have been Christians who suffer most. You ever think of those early days of the church? Every time I read of this, my heart beats faster and tears come to my eyes. I have always the picture before me of those early Christians, some of them ill-educated. Some of them had never enjoyed the good things of life. In most cases, they hadn't had a square meal for a long time. Hunted, hated, condemned, and finally brought out to die. Roman secular historians say that when groups of those Christians, maybe young girls, 12 to 15 years of age, were brought out into the Roman Colosseum with tens of thousands of people madly screaming for their blood, and the wild beasts were loosed upon them, as they saw the charging lions, they stilled the voice of the multitude, standing holding hands and singing praise to Christ with the joy of the Lord written large upon their countenance. We find that hard to begin to understand. My friend, Christ, the suffering substitute, was real to those people. Oh, the things of earth do grow strangely dim when you turn your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen in the third place as our sacrifice. I don't have time to pursue this morning. The power to live in holiness amid suffering comes from the sight of Christ crucified. I will maybe come back to the words of verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Do you see what it's saying? Christ died, therefore we died to sins. That's what it's saying. This is the truth of our union with Christ, our identification with Christ. When He died, we died. When He rose, we rose. In His triumph, we triumph. So that the power to live is the power of the blood of Christ. That's the power to live. The power to overcome, the power to be holy, is the power of Christ's blood applied by faith to our heart. The power that saved us is the power that sanctifies us. That's what he's saying. Turn your eyes, therefore, on Christ crucified, and you'll find that you have the example and the encouragement to live above suffering and sin. But you have the example in that sacrifice to do more. Christ bore our sins. Christ died, therefore, for us. Now, we can never participate in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can't do that. But with that substitutionary sacrifice as our example, we can live a life of denial of self and life for others, first for Christ, and in the light of Christ, for the body of Christ, and through the body of Christ, for sinners at large. Selfishness, and this is the whole burden of the practical lessons of Peter's epistle, selfishness has no part in the life of a believer. A man who has ever before him the vision of the one who gave himself for us cannot possibly say, I want my way, I'll do my thing, I'll gratify my desire. Doesn't matter what it costs anybody else. Again, the trouble in the church today is so often just traceable right to this one thing, selfishness on the part of some believer. The trouble in homes, why do marriages fall apart? Now you can come down to many different reasons and causes, and you can psychologize in every other eyes, and at the end of it all you'll find that it is the brute force of selfishness. Why does a man prove unfaithful to the wife of his youth? Because of selfishness. Oh, I will do what I want. I will gratify my lust. I will live for my amusement. I will do what I want for my entertainment. That's how division comes in the home. That's how marriages are broken. That's why children are scattered to the winds. Selfishness is lust. It's wicked, vile, ungodly lust. That's all it is. Doesn't matter what form it takes. The man who lives for himself has certainly not kept Christ before him. Because Christ, the sacrifice, the one who gave himself for others, for the sheep of his pasture, must surely create within the hearts of his people a desire to say, not I, but Christ. And if it's not I, but Christ, then Christ is all for others. You can't live for yourself and live for Christ. This church will feel the impact of every man who knows what it is to live for Christ. I'll go even further. If not all, certainly the great majority of individual Christians in this church will feel the impact of the life of any individual who truly lives for Christ. A man who's living for Christ will be such a blessing to others that his life, his means, his wealth, his wisdom, his words, his works, they will all be ultimately for the benefit of the body of Christ and through that channel for the benefit of a world that's lost in sin. Then Christ is seen as the shepherd. You'll see that in verse 25. We are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The shepherd means that we're safe in danger. We keep Christ before us in the midst of suffering, and we see him as the good shepherd who goes before his own sheep, and we know it is well with our souls. You know, in the midst of suffering, the easiest thing to do is to get your eyes off the Lord. The easiest thing to do is to become so enveloped in your suffering and your problems that you'll listen to the voice of the devil, and the devil will whisper in your ear, God has forsaken you. He's forgotten you. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has never lost a sheep yet. Never has, and he never will. Unlike the hireling, when he sees the wolf coming, flees. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees the danger approaching, goes out to meet it. He's the great champion of his people. Let's keep the thought of the shepherd before us for our protection. And then, finally, keep him before us as the bishop or the supervisor. That's the literal meaning of the bishop. He's the supervisor. He is the overseer. He's the bishop of our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking over his people. You see how we come full circle. We are looking unto Jesus, and Jesus is looking upon us. We turn our eyes upon him. He turns his eyes upon us. His eyes are upon us for our protection. There's nothing takes the Lord by surprise. Not a thing. He has his eyes upon us for our protection. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. I want you to notice the order there. It's not life nor death. That's man's order. But you see, there's life after death. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Underline, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, every creature that would try to separate us from Jesus Christ our Lord is going to be removed by the voice of God when Christ comes in judgment. Every creature that would come between us and God is going to be obliterated from our experience, cast to the depths of hell. But we will not be moved. In the light of all this, see that you personally refuse not him who now speaks in love. Make sure that individually you hear and you heed his call, and that you wash in his precious blood. For I say this to you solemnly in closing, that if you refuse the voice of love and mercy, you will undoubtedly fall before the terror of that same voice speaking in awful judgment. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for he has said yet once more, and I will shake not the earth only, but the heavens also. May you have a grip on the things that cannot be shaken, and the things that eternally remain. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be perfectly free to leave. I wonder, my friend, are you saved or are you unsaved? Are you truly trusting in his blood this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you Christ or have you religion? He will remove religion and leave those who have trusted a vain form lost forever.
But oh, my friend, those who are saved will never be removed. They'll never be shaken. Are you saved? If not, why not come to Christ tonight? He calls you to Himself. Young people, I come back to something I've said again and again. I'm greatly concerned for young people born and brought up under the sound of the gospel. They have all the advantages. Maybe like some I have mentioned already in this meeting tonight, they're taking somebody else's word for it that they're saved, but they have no personal knowledge of Christ. I'd love to see you saved. If you're not dead on sure that you are saved, I invite you to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me. After this meeting's over, let me open the book of God with you and point you to the Savior. And if you are a Christian, may God bless your heart with the knowledge of the things that remain. We have an immutable Savior. Let's cling to Him and stand for Him in this day of apostasy and sin. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and for the full and unchangeable salvation that we have in Him. We pray that those who are not saved in this meeting will be genuinely saved this evening. And Lord, we pray that those who are saved will be marvelously encouraged, will find their arms strengthened to wield the sword of the Spirit, to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand in the full armor of God. Hear us now, we pray, and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again. In marvelous glory, we pray in His name. Amen.